5. We'll hopefully do part of this chapter this morning, and then hopefully this evening we'll finish it up. Just a couple of things I'd like to share with you. Again, I'd like to thank you for your love and appreciation over these last months. It seems the months I spent in Spain went very quickly while I was there. I've been back, and it seems like I haven't stopped doing and going. But I thank the Lord for safety on the road. Thank you for your prayers. I was just talking to Jose Luis and his wife Refka, who were here back in March, and they said, "Oh, we can't wait to get you back here." And I said, "And the saints over here can't wait to let me go, right?" "No, they want to keep me here." I said, "So the Lord knows how He works out all the details there." But they're doing a lot of different things there, and so they're looking forward to getting me back. So in the will of the Lord, I head out tomorrow in the afternoon to Philadelphia, and then at night, about 7:30 at night, head over the ocean to go back to Madrid. So hopefully I will arrive on Tuesday morning, and then I have to get myself from Madrid over to Salamanca, and hopefully that afternoon I'll be going to the prison. So I hit the ground running there, so I'm really looking forward to getting back to the prison. I hope they let me out. I'm sure they will. But so I'll be starting right into the ministry when I get back. And so there's a lot going on there in Spain. Please pray, too, for the family here. Carolyn and Lydia and Andy, in the will of the Lord, will come a month later. Lucas, did I say Andy? Lucas, thank you. Yeah, I'll get corrected if I don't say it right. Thank you, Michael. So Lydia and Lucas come a month later, and they will stay for 3 months. They will be back here in the will of the Lord in the middle of August, and then I come back sometime in September. But I don't know what date, because I don't have that ticket yet. So we'll have to see how the Lord arranges that date as far as getting back. That, as far as our family concerns, and for those of us traveling, Emily and Andy, I always get them. See, I have the names in order all these years, and now I'm breaking up the order, so it's kind of hard to keep them all on track. So Emily and Andy will be staying and going to summer school and getting some hours out of the way and looking for, Emily's got a part-time job, but she's still looking for an interpreter's job for the Spanish, English. But she's got a job fortunately, and Andy didn't get that job at the public library, so he's still available to get some work in the afternoon, because he'll be going to school during the day with Emily at Durham Tech. So that's kind of our family as far as what they're going to be doing. So they're here for the summer. Also, this morning I got a telephone call. Some of you have been praying. I mentioned to you about these brothers from Fayetteville who got permission from the Castro government to go in as religious workers. And then the United States government said they couldn't go. And they petitioned it 3 times. On the 4th try, they got the okay. And so they're leaving on May 5th. There's just 2 brothers from Fayetteville. And I was down there a couple weeks ago, and you've been praying for some of this. And he called me this morning and said, "Yes, we want the material from the Emmaus Spanish courses to take with us to Cuba." So I've got some of that to do in the next 24 hours to get some of that material ready to send to him. So you can pray for that work in Cuba, because if they're opening the door for these guys to come in with a visa that says they can go in and preach and bring religious material, that is an open door, folks, because most people who go into Cuba have to smuggle it in. These folks are going in up front. They can check their suitcases. It doesn't matter. All the literature they have is to stay there. So if some of you have been praying for an open door in Cuba, who knows? The Lord may be opening that door in the months and years to come, and that would be awesome if that were to happen in our lifetime, because those people need the gospel too. And so they need the Word of God in printed form too. So please pray for these brothers there too and getting the materials to them. So that's all I have there for my announcement. So if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll or the book and to loose its seals?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book or the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, or beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you that we have the Word of God in our hands, that we can read it, meditate upon it. Thank you, too, for the freedoms that we are given in this country to come together to worship, come together to pray, to listen to the Word of God, to go out and tell others about Christ as well. Thank you for all these freedoms that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, we, again, would pray for our government that you would guide and direct it in its continuing to give us the freedoms to be able to witness for Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we have this book in front of us, and we pray as we meditate upon it that you would guide us as we discuss what's here. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed chapter 4, and we were looking at the throne room of God, this awesome place, this majestic place. And most of us as North Americans, as Americans, as those of us who aren't brought up with royalty, aren't usually aware of what a throne room is made of. The closest we normally get to it is when we think of the Oval Office and we think of the power that's there. But we looked at the fact that here was a majestic place with these 24 and four elders, and when they said something, they bowed down and they worshiped. It was an awesome place. You know, in Spain we do have a monarchy, and there is somewhat of a throne room. We still have that today in Spain. And so when the king and the queen have their pomp and their glory, boy, they go all out. It's amazing to see how they get all the different colors and flowers and carpeting and gold and crowns. It's amazing. But yet this throne room that we're looking at here is even far greater. But let's back up a little bit and look at the context of where these chapters fit in. If you turn with me to chapter 1, and we'll look over that key verse, chapter 1 and verse 19. I always like to go back to what is the key verse of the book that we're studying, because it's the outline that the Spirit of God has put in the book. I haven't had to come up with it, but it's there. And verse 19 tells us, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So we looked at the first part was in chapter 1. We looked at the things that he has seen. And there we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And then we saw the things that are. We saw the seven churches of Asia. And now the things that are hereafter, the things that are going to happen. Now, this isn't like going to a fortune teller. And, you know, they read your little hand or they put the cards out. In Spain, I've had the fortune or misfortune, however you want to look at it. When we were in Madrid, they had this huge park. And you can go there, you know, you can rent canoes and you can go to this little lake. But on one side of the park, they have all the fortune tellers. And you can do it any way you want it. You can have it with dice. You can have it with cards. You can have it with palm reading. And I remember, our kids were all real small, so they don't remember this. And I remember, and I stood there watching them do their thing. And one lady said, "Why don't you come here? Come here. I'll read your hand." I approached her and I said, "You know that in the Old Testament God would condemn this with stoning?" She said, "What God are you talking about?" I said, "You know what God I'm talking about." I said, "The God of the Bible, Jesus Christ." I said, "I know where my future lies." "Oh, nobody knows." I said, "Yes, I do. And I know that because I have the Scriptures. This book not only tells me what's happened in the past, it reveals to me what's going to happen in the future." This isn't like going to a little fortune teller and they're saying, "Oh, we think," and they put the story together with the details that you give them. It's nothing like that at all, is it? This is solid. The Bible says Jesus is the rock. And how do I know about Jesus? About the Scriptures. This is more stable than the American government. More stable than our economy. More stable than our very life. Because, you know, I don't know if I'll make it to that plane tomorrow. I don't know if that plane will make it to the landing spot. But I do know that I'm going to make it to heaven. I know that one. You know, that is a given. I know that one 100%. And not because a fortune teller told me, but because God has told me in the Word of God. And that is what counts. And so, Now turn with me to verse 1 of this book. What is the story here of the book of Revelation? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Things that are going to be shortly coming to pass. You know, it's been 2,000 years almost. So if it was short back then, I tell you what, that fuse is even closer to getting to the place where it's got to go off. And as we look around, I was just thinking, you know, as our brother was leading the song, and Jonathan came up here, I'm thinking, I wonder if we're going to get some lightning storms as I preach today, you know? You know, you get all that thunder, there's nothing like thunder and the weather to make human beings begin to shake a little bit. If we were to talk to all the Katrina victims who had to suffer a hurricane, none of them would like to probably go back through that. And yet there is a coming that's going to be worse than Katrina. It's going to be worse than any thunderstorm, any problems this world has ever encountered. And it's on the horizon. How close is that horizon? We don't know. But it's been told to us how it's going to happen. Let's turn now over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us of something that's ready to happen, and it can happen at any moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. You see the apostle here, what he's saying? You don't have to be ignorant about these things. The scripture has been said so that we would be knowledgeable. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. Now, are they sleeping? Or are they dead? We understand that they are dead physically, but it looks like they're asleep. That means their body, you know, when we have a casket open, we have that body in there, and we normally put that person down, and it looks like they're sleeping. And for a Christian, their body is there, but their spirit and their soul is with the Lord. With the Lord. And so let's continue reading here. That ye may not sorrow, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, do we believe that? Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. These folks died. Can you imagine? These folks, early folks, many of them saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're falling asleep and saying, well, he didn't come. He didn't come. But he is coming. And when he comes, those who are asleep, they're going to come up first. And then us. What a hope. What a hope. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's the imagery. The Lord is coming. He's going to stop mid-track. He's going to stop in the air. He's going to call first those who are in the grave, who are asleep in Jesus, as we read. They're going to go up, and then we're going to go up. And then what we're reading in Revelation is going to happen. But, you know, when the storm hits, when difficulties come, it's difficult, isn't it? It's hardship. But it says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The coming of the Lord for the Christian is comfort. It's comfort. I was talking to Bob, and I know it's very hard for him to see his wife Ruby the way she is. But you know, the day is coming where that disease, that sickness, is going to be clean. It's going to be taken away. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And I can look at this passage and look at my brother and comfort him and say, I'm not there, brother. I can't relate there. It hasn't happened to me, but I know that the Lord can comfort with these words, because the Lord is coming. When he comes, guess what? Old age, arthritis, heart problems, foot problems, falling of hair, going gray, all that's going to disappear. It's going to be wonderful the day the Lord calls us home. And because of that, we can comfort one another. Now look at verse chapter 1 of Thessalonians. And let's read verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These Thessalonians, they turned to God and they turned away from idols to serve the living God. But they also did something else, something very important, something that today many times is missing amongst true believers. And without this focus of the second part, we're missing one of the most valuable parts of our Christian life. Look at verse 10. They not only waited to serve him, but it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Brethren, are you waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you waiting? I tell you, every time I get separated from my wife and my children, I start counting the days. I start counting the hours. That I say, okay, at this time my wife is going to get on the plane with the kids, or I'm going to get on a plane, I'm going to see her in so many hours. I am looking forward to that reunion with my wife and with my children. And I ask you, are you ready if the Lord were to come back today? Are you ready? It could happen. You know, I'm getting ready for a trip tomorrow. I got to pack stuff. I got to get courses together. I've got all these different things. I got to prepare for a sermon today and tonight. And there's all these things that we're doing. And in the midst, I have to remember, I've got a flight to catch tomorrow. And I've got to be ready for that too. If the Lord was to come back today, would you change anything in your life today? I hope not. I hope not. You know, as believers, we walk with God. Our life should be such that what I do today is what God wants me to do today. And if I'm doing what He wants me to do, I don't have to change my plans if I knew He was going to come. Lord, you'll stop me dead in my tracks and take me. I'm not dead in my tracks. Sorry, the pun there on words. But the Lord's going to take me to be with Him in that moment. And it's gone. We're gone. We're out of here. But look at the end of verse 10. It says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, there are those who state, and this was some of the problems that was in the early church, they thought that because of the persecutions they were suffering, they were going through the tribulation period, and then later they would be taken out. But in this verse it says, delivered us from the wrath to come. That word from is a very special word. It means that you will not enter it. You won't even touch it. You're out of there before it ever happens. And so when the wrath that is to come, I'm not going to be there. And if you're a Christian here today, you're not going to be there. But sad, very sad, for those who will have to go through that tribulation period. For you see, if you turn with me back now to Revelation chapter 5. We're entering in, we saw last time in chapter 4, the throne, His Majesty sitting on the throne, the 24 elders. And it was preparing the scene for this chapter, where now in verse 1 we find, and I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a scroll, a book. Here He was with this scroll sitting on the throne. And that scroll had seven seals. Now, I have a Bible here. A Bible's like a book. That's where we get the word book from, and there's the word Bible. And it's not like they had back then. They had, you know, they would have paper, and it would be rolled up. And if you didn't want anybody to open it, you would put a seal on it. But now this says it has seven seals. And so in that paper, as you roll it, you put one seal. As you roll it some more, you put another seal. As you roll it some more, you put another seal. And the very last seal, you close it. Now, we tend to be in the United States right-handed, right? And we write normally right to left. you get some kids, they do it the other way, but that's the exception. Normally, we write right to left. Now, there are some of you here who are left-handed. If you were left-handed, you would make an excellent scribe in the nation of Israel, because they write right to left. So if you're right-handed and you were to write Hebrew, guess what's going to happen with the palm of your hand? They didn't have quick-drying inks back then, I don't think. So as they wrote, they had to be real careful not to get it all dirty. So it was easier for a scribe to be left-handed and write right to left. So as you wrote a book, and if you've ever seen a book written in Hebrew, the front cover is the back of our cover. And so you would write in it, and you would go from the back to the front. Now, how would you do a scroll that had seven seals? You would write, roll it some more, seal it. Write some more, seal it. Write some more, seal it. Write some more, and seal it. So now you've got this scroll with these seals on it. So which one are you going to open up first? If I did it just the way I told you, which seal would I open up first? Seven. So I can't do it that way. So I have to finish writing it all. Then I roll it back the other way, seal it, roll it back. So I seal seven, I seal six, five, four, three, two, one. And then I put a seal that shuts it. So here is this scroll with these seven seals in the hand of the one sitting. And what does it tell us? That there's writing on the front and the back in the verse 1. Now verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" What a question. And you see, it all is based upon what's written, isn't it? Here God, we have it in this part of the scriptures, it's written down. God has protected this future revelation in the book of Revelation for us. I read in Thessalonians, it's there as well. And everything else we have here is also in the book. But it's unsealed. We could read it any time we want. My question is, how often are we reading it? How much do we foresee our life in the future? How are you living today with regards to what's written? For you see, here it says, is there someone worthy to open the book? If I ask somebody here today, do you think there's anybody in our audience who would be worthy to open this scroll? What does it take to open this scroll? What would be the attributes, the qualities of the individual needed to open up this scroll? You see, first he has to be able to approach that throne and take it from the hand of the one sitting. That's a majestic quality. It's not just anybody who could just enter into a throne room. We know from the Old Testament, to enter into a throne room required privilege. You know, can you imagine? I'm going to get to Spain, hopefully on Tuesday morning, and I have a few hours, so I'm going to go see the King of Spain. And I'm just going to walk up to the palace, knock on the door, and say, "Hey, King Juan Carlos, you got a minute?" You know what? They're not even going to let me get close to the palace because I don't have any special privilege to go see the king. And the one here who had the scroll, now he has the privilege to go take it from. Now does he have the privilege to open it? Now, when we think of seals, we don't normally seal things today. We do have some types of seals today that are important. But on a day-by-day basis, do you see seals? Not normally. Now, those of you who saw your kids born and you had to take their birth certificate, you know, the old ones, they had the little footprint of the little baby there, and then they put a nice, big, huge seal. And it had that imprint. That's how we have seals in our culture, isn't it? Other cultures would put a little wax and they would have a ring. You know, we've seen plenty of movies with that type of seal. Okay? When you buy a property, normally when you buy a property, there's a title deed, it gets notarized and it gets a seal put on it. There's a seal. So certain people have to have certain authority to put the seal on there. But not only do you have the authority to put it on, but to validate the seal, that's a seal, the person who sees that seal has got to know about the sealing. And here we find one. John is looking, and what does he see? Verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. Here's this scroll, it's got a seal on it, and nobody can open it. Nobody can even look inside. What kind of reaction was John going to have with this? Verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. What would cause John to weep? I mean, he just didn't cry. I can see this guy just bawling. There's a scroll, and he sees the scroll, and he says, who's going to be able to open that? There's some information here that's of utmost importance. I'm sure in our culture here in the United States, if I was to take your Bible away or you would forget your Bible here and you didn't have one at home, you probably wouldn't weep much if you missed your Bible for a day. Right? How about for 2 days? How about if they took your Bible away for a month? Would you weep then? You see, we have taken for granted that we have the book, and it's ours, and I can read it anytime I want to. You know, I can forget my Bible here. I've got at least half a dozen English Bibles, and I've got another couple in Spanish, and I can just take those out and work with those. And sometimes that's happened, where, you know, with all the kids and this and that, I left my Bible and says, where is it? And I think it's here, but instead of making a trip, I just pull out another Bible at home, and I read it, and then I come and get it when I'm passing this way. But the value here, there's a scroll that's so important that John weeps because there's no one to open it and to tell us what's inside of it. That's how important it was to John, what we're going to read about in the succeeding chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, something I like to keep in mind as we kind of move into this section of what we would call the tribulation period. At this moment, there are some Sunday school classes going on. Some of you have your kids in there. So simultaneously, there is a ministry of the Word of God in this room, and in the other rooms, there is a Sunday school program going on simultaneously. Now, when John was taken up into heaven, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet call talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. So John was taken up into heaven. So we see it from a heavenly perspective, and we would say that he was, in that particular moment, raptured, taken up to see it from up above. And what John is going to picture from now to this chapter 5 onward is what's going to happen down on the earth. But there's something else going on simultaneously up in heaven. And if you turn with me to chapter 19. And verse 7. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So you see, this chapter 19 is happening as we discuss chapters 5 through 19. The church of Jesus Christ is raptured, is taken up into heaven, and all of a sudden, down on the earth, there's all sorts of seals that are going to be opened and vials and wrath happening. We have been saved from the wrath, delivered from the wrath to come. We're up in heaven. Now there's going to be wrath down on the face of the earth. There's all this judgment that God is going to have his day of judgment with mankind for rejecting him, for doing all sorts of things with his son. The day of reckoning is coming. And the Bible calls that a 7-year tribulation period, where the Christians are going to be in heaven having a banquet. And down here it's going to be a terrible situation. Terrible. And I can't even begin to describe, you know, we've heard of, you know, people being affected with nuclear waste and all that happens to the body. I read the book of Revelation, and sometimes it turns my stomach to think of all that is going to happen. And yet, in the process of all that, men and women reject Christ. They don't want to repent, even with all the signs that God shows men and women. I tell you what, that burdens my heart, and it creates in me a desire to say, Lord, give me a burden. Today is the day of salvation, that those individuals will not have to pass through that great period of suffering. Let's read now verse 5 of chapter 5. Looking at the one that is worthy. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion is that representative of majesty. And in the Old Testament, it was told in Genesis 49 that Judah, from the tribe of Judah, would come that Lion, the one who would have the scepter, the one who would be majestic. And here it's being fulfilled. Jesus' name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Root of David. His seed would come from the Davidic line, and he was to be king. So there was that majesty. He was the one that would be worthy. And it says, and he hath prevailed. How did this one, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, how did he prevail? You see, he not only lived 33 years on the face of the earth, and he did all things perfectly the way his father asked him to do, but when he went to the cross, what did he do there? Was it just something that was a tag on, or was that the purpose of his mission? You see, a lot of people talk of, you know, all the suffering that Jesus had beforehand, before going to the cross, and all that suffering adds up to not important. And I say that in a very respectful way, because what was important was when Jesus hung on the cross. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, that's when he carried sin. When Jesus, it says he had great drops of blood dropping from his forehead. Some people see, there's blood dropping from his head. Therefore, that should be atoning. There is no atonement there. The atonement was only on the cross. Only on the cross. There he carried my sins. And how did he prevail over death? What was the victory? As we read in other parts, it says, oh death, where is thy sting? It's in the resurrection. We celebrated that. I'm pretty sure you celebrated it here. I'm sure somebody brought up the resurrection. I was somewhere else, and the Christians brought up the resurrection there. And we were talking about the resurrection. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. You take the resurrection away from Christianity, and what do we have? We have a dead leader, like any other leader. But you know, my leader, the tomb couldn't hold him. And he was there the 3 days because it was written. Because it was written. And on that third day, he came out of there with power. He prevailed over death. He prevailed. He is the one that has the power to loose the seven seals. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Can you imagine? John's in heaven. John is in glory. And he looks, and he can observe a lamb that was slain. What did he see? What do we? Do you think we're going to see the nail prints on Jesus' hands? I think we're going to see him. I think we're going to see his side that had been pierced. And then, you know, all the time in heaven that we're going to be there, we're going to be able to recognize who the Lamb is. And he was slain. That gave him the right to do the coming judgment of mankind. Because he had suffered. He had risen from the dead. He who was slain for our iniquities. And it says here that he was slain. And it says at the end of verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits which are sent forth into all the world. Seven horns. You know, the horns in the Old Testament, if you looked at the temple and at the different tables, they had the horns. And it was for strength, for power. And what does seven speak of? Seven speaks of perfection. Perfect power. You know, I don't mind serving with people who have power. But I know that power corrupts. Doesn't it? You know, we live in a country that when we see the Oval Office, you know, a lot of people in the world hate the White House. Hate seeing the picture. Because it speaks of power. But you know, the founders of this country, they saw that a power that was unchecked could go wrong. And it happens every once in a while. We have other branches in government that hold the branches in check. But this power that we have in front of us is perfect power. And I'll tell you what, we serve a Savior who is perfect, who in no way will ever do anything wrong. What a Savior to serve. And it says it has seven eyes that speak of the Spirit of God. Again, perfection. I speak of seeing. He's all-knowing. He knows what's going to go on. Does he know what's going to happen in the future? Listen, he not only knows it, he wrote the book on it. He wrote it. Oftentimes we think, well, God just, he knows what's going to happen. No, he knows what's going to happen because he's designed it, and nothing can thwart his plan because he's all power. He's perfect in power, and he's perfect in knowledge, and there's nothing that can come across and say, oh, I didn't see that. You know, some people think, well, Adam and Eve messed up God's plan in the Garden of Eden, you see, because they sinned. They messed up God's plan. God already knew it. Can you imagine Adam and Eve hiding and God walks in and says, oh, hey, Adam, where are you? Did he not know? God had, you know, had some amnesia that moment. He perfectly knew what was going on, but he was drawing man into his plan so that he would know what was going to happen after that. And it says in verse 7, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So we finish this scene where he takes the scroll and he has it in his hands, and now the next part is he begins to open it up. And all sorts of things happen. Things that we would not want any of our relatives being part of. We would not want any of our loved ones to be part of. But then I ask you, if we already know the tremendous suffering this world is going to go through, should it not encourage us to be faithful? For the Lord says, there comes a night when no man can work. That day is coming when our evangelism is done. So may the Lord find us working in his vineyard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power in it, and we thank you for the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know what's going to happen. We thank you for his majesty, for his greatness, for his power. And we thank you, Father, those of us who are your children, for salvation. Thank you that slaying of the Lamb was not in vain, but rather that his death and resurrection has brought many children forward to be part of the family of God. And Father, we thank you for that. And we again pray, if there be someone here today, Lord, that is yet not crossed into that family of God, we would pray for today, that today would be the day of new birth for that individual. Lord, again, we just pray that you would continue to work in us, that we might be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.